You know, if good to see everyone on this second day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So far, it's been great. Great weather. And, you know, it's just amazing how sometimes these, the sermonettes and the sermons, you know, they end up being, you know, almost just alike. So you spoke, you hit on the fear of God. Well, the title of this sermon is God's Feast of Tabernacles and Having the Fear of God. So I'm just going to continue on where you were at. And welcome everybody on the internet, everybody here with us today. Glad everybody made it. Some of you traveled a long ways. We traveled quite a ways, and some of y'all traveled two or three times as far as we did, and everyone made it okay. So I'm glad for that. But you know, when this feast is over, and everyone leaves, and you realize it's going to be a whole nother year before we get to do this again, before the feast starts again, and it just seems like it's going to be forever. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait. But then, before you know it, here we are. We're all sitting here together, right in the middle of another Feast of Tabernacles. And we've stood strong all year long. We've held fast, and we made it. Barely, but we made it. And seems to be like a huge relief that we've finally made it back here at God's Feast of Tabernacles once again. And I imagine that that's exactly how it's going to be when the millennium finally does arrive. When we'll be at God's Feast of Tabernacles, not for just 7 days, but for 1,000 years. And it'll have to be just a huge relief. But for now, here we are. We're waiting on the millennium, and we're enjoying all these blessings. We don't have to worry about work, paying bills, world events. Although we do discuss world events, I mean, you just about have to, all these things going on. And the only thing that we really have to worry about down here is where we're going to go eat today. And it's just such a wonderful blessing to not have to worry about anything going on in the world, even if it's just for a little while, just to be here in this millennial setting, enjoying the Gulf of Mexico, meditate on and focus on God's coming kingdom while we're here. It's a great blessing to be here at Panama City Beach, Florida, God's Feast of Tabernacles. And God blesses us with this feast because He loves us. And you know, we describe many times in the past the Feast of Tabernacles as being a big God family reunion. And it'll be the same way in the millennium when He'll give the whole world His Feast of Tabernacles because He loves everyone. He loves all of us. And He won't let mankind continue on with what He's been doing to Himself over the last 6,000 years and eventually would completely destroy Himself from the face of the earth. And He's not going to let that happen because He does love all of us. And we see that in Jeremiah chapter 29, if you'll turn over there. Jeremiah chapter 29. And verse 11, and this proves that God loves all of us, because He says He does. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that's why God will force the world to keep His Feast of Tabernacles, because He does love all of us. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to have a future. He wants us to have hope. And that's why God will intervene at the end time, because if man has it his way, if Satan has it his way, there would be no human beings left on this earth. Man would destroy himself over and over until everyone's gone. There's no one left. And then Satan would have won. But that's, God is not going to let that happen. We all know that. And God's feast days prove that God will not let that happen. They reveal God's master plan for all mankind. And that's the understanding that God's called out ones, his church, has. No one else understands that. We are called into that understanding. Psalm 119, if you'll turn over there. Psalm 119. Verse 125. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. God gives us that understanding. His called out ones. The world doesn't have that understanding. And this is what we should be praying for more of every day, is more of his understanding. We don't have that until he gives that to us. And what are his testimonies? What are God's testimonies? They're his explanations or the guidelines of his way of life. And that's why the world doesn't understand God's way of life. God hasn't given them the understanding of it yet. And that's why they think that we're so crazy. That's why they thought Jesus was crazy. Because they don't understand. They can't understand yet. They don't understand that God has a master plan of salvation for them as revealed by God's feast days. Satan has them deceived into thinking that they have nothing to worry about. All they have to do is give their heart to Jesus, whatever that means. You don't even have to do that on up till the very point of death. You can just go ahead, live your life the way you see fit, the way you want to. You die, you go to heaven. That's it. Everything's great. And none of that makes any sense. None of that has any kind of a purpose. But that's what they believe. That's what Satan has fooled them into believing. You try to talk to someone in the world about God's holy days, about why we're here, and I'm sure everyone here has done that one time or another, and they'll look at you like you're crazy. They'll think you have lost your mind. And then they'll talk about you being in some kind of a weird cult and give you some kind of a label, an ism label. And they think it's just a matter of time before you try to beam yourself up to some spaceship behind a comet somewhere. And they think this way because they all have a carnal mind. And a carnal mind is easily influenced by Satan. And we as God's people are not immune to having a carnal mind. We have it too. We're born with it. We all use it on a daily basis, whether we realize it or not. And the only difference between us and the world is that we were called to come out of that, to come out of that world, to be different, to change our mind from carnal. And the only way that we can do that is with God, help from God. And he'll give us the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. And that's why the world can't. They do not have the Holy Spirit. God called us because he had a reason to call us. He had a purpose for each and every one of us. We were baptized and given God's Holy Spirit with the agreement that we would be converted from having that carnal mind to having a spiritual mind. And again, the only way we can do that is through God and the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And that is the only way. There is no other way. One cannot convert himself on his own. It can only be done through the power of God. And when we start becoming converted, people in the world, people out there, they start to see us a little different. We're becoming different than they are. We become a stranger in a strange land. And people generally don't like that. And from time to time, now you might run across someone that thinks you're doing something, you know, you're standing up for what you believe in. And they kind of honor you for that. But for the most part, they don't like you very well if you're a little different than they are. You believe things different than they believe. You stand out. If you want to test this, just see how much of a stranger you are. Tell someone you work with if you observe the seventh-day Sabbath and see where that gets you. They're going to look at you pretty funny. And they probably won't feel the same about you after that either. But are we willing to be different? Because we have to be God's people. We have to be different. We have to be willing to be different from the rest of the world. And there is no other way. In fact, we're commanded to be different from the rest of the world. And we see that in Revelation chapter 18. If you'll turn over there and have a look at this. We all see this all the time. This is one of those scriptures that everyone probably has memorized. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues." Now this is a direct command from God to his called out ones, us, his little flock, to be different from the rest of the world. Or we'll receive the same punishment that the world's going to receive at the end time. Now that's pretty straightforward. There's no way around that. You can't talk your way out of that one. We just simply cannot be like the rest of the world. And we all strive to follow this command from God. And if we do it right, if we do everything we're supposed to do, everything that God wants us to do, then we'll be nothing like the rest of the world. And that's why we're here all of this week. How many people out there do you think, besides the different Church of God groups, are doing what we're doing, celebrating God's Feast of Tabernacles this week? I don't know, but more than likely, nobody. And how many people out there do you think that we're pretty weird for doing what we're doing? Probably all of them. So here we are, doing what we're commanded to do, doing what God wants us to do, and we're being different, just like we're supposed to be. And God won't have it any other way. We're not here to please everyone out there in the street, everyone out there in the lobby of this motel, but we are here to please our God. Colossians, if you'll turn over there, chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 10. That you may walk worthy the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Fully pleasing Him. Now we know what's pleasing to God because we read it in our Bibles every Sabbath. We know that being completely obedient to God and doing the things that He tells us to do are fruitful and pleasing to Him. And what's the one thing that we read in our Bible all the time that God really hates and He tells His people over and over again to not do? Chasing after false gods. And what's the one thing that the people in the world love to do more than anything else? Chase after false gods. Christmas, Easter, Halloween, all of the holidays of the world, they're all just chasing after false gods. And that's why we don't do those things. Because we know that doing those things is an abomination to God. He says it right there in our Bibles and we see it all the time. But the world does those things that God hates anyway. Now, they'll just make up some kind of an excuse as to why it's okay for them to do those things. And then they say that we're crazy for the weird things that we do, what God says to do, instead of what God clearly hates and says not to do. But that's why we are called out of the world, because God knows there's something in us that he can work with. He knows that we can do it. In this world, being different is a very good thing. I mean, look around. Who wants to be like people in the world are today? Who wants to be like that? With all the hate and the evil that's going on around us? And so we must strive to be different. We don't want to be like that. God doesn't want us to be like that. And being different is pleasing to God. Being not like the world is pleasing to God. And someday we'll be sons and daughters in his kingdom. And that's what the feast is all about. We're practicing for that future event that is coming. There's one attribute that we must develop and have for us to be able to develop God's character in us in order to be sons and daughters in his kingdom. One attribute that we must develop, and we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you'll turn over there. This attribute that Mr. Henry touched on. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all of the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. To fear God is something that we as Christians must do. We have to do that because we're commanded to. We're told to do that. The fear of God gives us the ability to obey God. But as we know, there are two different categories of this, if you will, of obedience to God, physical and spiritual. Or you could say to the letter of the law and to the spirit of the law. We've heard a lot about that over the years. And we as Christians, we have to do both of these things. We have to obey God physically and spiritually. What we have to be careful to not do is to leave out one of these ways. We have to have a balance. And we hear a lot about balance from time to time. We see a good example of this with the Jews of Jesus' time. They were so intent on being obedient that they not only obeyed God's laws to the T, but they went even further and added to the law, adding their own things to it. Completely missing the spirit of the law, the spiritual meaning. They had a fear of God, but was it the right kind? Was it the balanced fear of God? Or was it more of a one-sided fear? Was their fear more of a physical than a spiritual fear? And you might even see some of this going on in God's church today. Some groups or maybe just individual people develop the same kind of a physical fear more than a spiritual fear. They tend to have a physical fear of physical things rather than a spiritual fear of spiritual things. And of course, that's not a balanced fear that we all must develop. It's a one-sided fear. And we have to be careful not to fall into that trap. We read in Proverbs that the fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And if we don't have that proper balance of that fear, physical and spiritual, we might be lacking in knowledge or wisdom, or maybe both. So let's look at an example of this. And 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's look at a very good example here of a one-sided fear of God. 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And we all know this story. The Israelites started ignoring God's commandments. They wanted to copy the nations around them, what all the other nations were doing. They wanted to be like the pagan nations and do the same things that they were doing. They lost that proper balance, fear of God. They were a stiff-necked, stubborn, typical Israelites, much like they are today. Still haven't gotten away from that yet. Verse 9. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. Now verse 10 is a very important scripture. And I want to pause here just for a second and give a little bit of an explanation of what this scripture is talking about. And I'm sure everyone here already knows this, but to me this was very interesting. And it's very easy to read right over this without absorbing what this is talking about. Now the King James version of this scripture, that's verse 10, is, "And they set up for themselves images and groves." The NIV version says they set up sacred stones and Asherah poles. The American Standard version says, "And they set them up pillars and Asherah." Now obviously these things are bad. These are things that are not pleasing in the eyes of God, because in the verse just before that we read, "Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right." So what exactly are these things that they did that God hates so much? Images and poles, sacred stones and Asherah poles, pillars and Asherim. These things are bad, evidently. Well, here's a brief definition and explanation. Asherah, or Ashtoreth, was the name of the chief female deity worshipped in ancient Syria, Phoenicia, and Canaan. The Phoenicians called her Astarte. The Assyrians worshipped her as Ishtar. And the Philistines had a temple of Asherah. Asherah was represented by a limbless tree trunk planted in the ground. The trunk was usually carved as a symbolic representation of the goddess. Because of the association with carved trees, the places of Asherah worship were commonly called groves. The word Asherim is just plural of the word Asherah. So they were setting up these images of Astarte or Ishtar. Now that's words we hear quite often, and we understand what those words mean, which is just the simple worship of Semiramis, the mother wife of Nimrod. And I thought this was interesting, since this is the same pagan god worship that our people today are doing still. Easter, the Christmas tree, the Maypole celebration. I don't know if y'all have heard much of that. They do that still a lot today where we live, believe it or not. And these things go back thousands of years, and they're still doing it today. The same exact pagan worship of thousands of years ago in our world today. And what people don't realize is that they're going to get the same result as they did thousands of years ago for doing what God hates. and for doing what he commands us to not do. Stiff-necked Israelites. So, back to the story. These people were essentially worshiping the pagan goddess Ishtar, just like they do today. 2 Kings, see, we're still here in chapter 17, verse 12. They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." People don't understand that doing these things, such as celebrating Easter, Christmas, and all the things that the people of the world love to do so much, it's just serving idols. It's idol worship. I had a woman at work one day say to me that she didn't think people today really worship idols anymore like they did back in the Bible days. And I thought, really? That's all that people do today is idol worship. Verse 23, until the Eternal removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. God warned them. He told them if they didn't get back on track, he would punish them. He would do this. But did they listen? Did they believe what God said? They did not, and they suffered the consequences. Verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Eternal. Therefore, the Eternal sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Eternal. So the king of Assyria sent one of the Israelite priests back to Samaria, where they had been taken captive from, to teach the people who now live there, who were not Israelites, they were other people, the things that they needed to do in order for them to find favor with God so that he wouldn't send lions to eat them. Now the people there had developed a fear of God. It was a type of fear, but was it the right kind of fear? Was it a balanced fear? Was it a fear of doing what was right in the eyes of God in order to serve and please him? Or was it a fear of doing some things so that they may not get eaten by lions? Verse 29. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. They did not have a proper balanced fear of God. They wanted to do what they needed to do in order to keep being eaten from lions. They still wanted to serve their idols. And is that not what the people still do today? Is that not what many, maybe some in God's church, still do today? Verse 33, they feared the Eternal, yet serve their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. So these nations feared the Eternal, yet serve their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. So who did they really fear? The great creator God or their false pagan gods? They had a fear of God, but it was not the right kind of fear. It was not a balanced fear. And that's exactly what people of the world and some in God's church have today. They have a fear, but maybe not a balanced fear, the fear that they should have. And that's what we have to be careful of, not to fall into that trap. So what kind of fear do we have? What kind of fear does God's church have today? I'm not speaking about our group here, but as a whole. And we really don't know that. We might have some idea, maybe, just by observing fruits, which we're commanded to do, but we really just don't know. But God knows. God's the only one that knows. And if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we will see this. God is the only one that knows. Because in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows our thoughts and even our intentions. And what this means is that we can't hide our thoughts. We can't hide our true intentions from God. God knows if we have the kind of godly fear that He demands us to have. What we have to be concerned about is, do we know? Do we know if we have the required fear that we must have? Do we know if other groups have the required fear that they must have? There's no way for us to know that. What God's Word tells us to do as God's people is to watch and look for the fruits, discern if God's people or people maybe in other groups have that fear of God that we're required to have. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20, this is another one of those verses we all have memorized. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. We're in very different times than what we were in 30 plus years ago. Back then, the church had unity. We had one leader. We all knew the direction which we were going. We could see the fruits that were being produced. The church as a whole, being led by God's end time apostle, had godly fear. It had a stable platform. The church was going in the right direction. And everything was great. But then something happened. God had to see if His church, as individuals, not as a whole, had the fear of God that He requires of us. And if you think about it, it's very easy to be in a large group and do the same thing that everyone else is doing. To think the same way that everyone else is thinking. To appear the same way that everyone else appears. And this is called having a herd mentality. Doing the same thing that the rest of the herd is doing. It's easy. It's easy to be in a group as a whole, especially a large group. But what happens when that stability is jerked out from under you? What happens when each individual is looked at personally instead of a whole? And that's what God had to see. That's exactly what happened to God's church over 30 years ago. The best way to test someone's character is to look at them when things are not going so well for them. When they have problems, things aren't going their way. It's easy for someone to appear to have good character when they're in a sheltered, protected setting on stable ground with everything going their way. Everything is great. You take that person out of that environment and into one of instability, and you will see their true character, whether it be good or bad. And that's exactly what God did. He allowed the stability of the church to be taken away. And look what happened. Look at how many people just fell to the wayside. The ones that tried to turn God's church into just another Protestant church. And look at how many people were simply led astray by the deceptions of power-hungry men. God got his answer. The true character of a lot of people was revealed. But the people who stayed the course, the ones who were left standing after everything that happened, even though they may not have a stable group to be with, and many have no choice but to stay by themselves because they just don't know who to turn to. Maybe they're too old to even get out of their house. These people are the ones that are doing the best that they can do. They are the ones that show godly fear, the godly fear that he requires of all Christians to have. But now, what God's people must do is to hold on to that character, hold on to that godly fear that we have developed. We have to hold on to that till the end. That's why we're here today, all this week. We're celebrating that victory that we will have when that time comes, whenever it may be, hopefully soon. The Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of what will happen in the future. It's a vision. Vision is something that God's people must have. We must have vision, and we see that in Proverbs chapter 29. It's another verse that we probably have memorized. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And a better translation for this is prophetic vision. Where there is no prophetic vision, people cast off restraint. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? Other than the obvious, it's a prophetic vision. It's a look into the future, to our future. It's something that hasn't happened yet. But it is going to happen sometime soon, we all hope. And we know that it's going to happen sometime in our future because we can see it in our Bible. God's Word tells us that it is going to happen. And not only does He tell us that it's going to happen, but He tells us that we, God's people, we better be ready when it does happen. Because if we're not ready, we might be left out. Remember the parable of the virgins? Good example of that. So, if we believe what Jesus says, if we believe what our Bible says, then we know that it is going to happen without a shadow of a doubt. Because we have the godly fear we must have to be able to understand that. We're here, we're all here today and all this week because we're showing God that we do possess that godly fear that He requires of all of us. And that we also have that prophetic vision that He also expects all of us to have. Because we know what's coming. We can see with our own eyes what's coming. Because God's Word tells us what to look for. And we look for that. And we can see it. We can see it happening every day. What better example to God of our godly fear than saving all of our money all year long just for this feast. Then telling her boss, you're taking off from work for a couple of weeks. You hop in your vehicle, leaving your home, traveling sometimes across the entire country just so you can keep God's commanded feast days. That's another reason why we all have to be here to keep this feast, to show God that we do have that godly fear. And that's what we're doing. What does the world celebrate? Do they celebrate God's feast days? Do they keep God's Sabbath day? Do they display that godly fear? The world celebrates what's happening right now with absolutely no prophetic vision. All the pagan holidays that the world loves so much, they're designed for immediate gratification. Christmas, Easter, Halloween, all the rest of them you can think of, immediate gratification right now. You know, they celebrate Christmas because they get stuff and it's fun. Then they celebrate Easter because they get stuff and it's pretty fun. Then they celebrate Halloween because, again, they get stuff and it's pretty fun. It's immediate gratification. It's all about me, 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 and what I can get out of it right now. Other than that, what other meaning do these self-centered, all-about-me holidays have? Is there any godly fear at all for the people who celebrate these pagan holidays? Maybe a fear of not getting what you want, but that's going to be about it. What kind of vision do they have? Wondering maybe about what you might get next year, and that's about all the vision that they're going to get out of that. Jeremiah chapter 14, if you'll turn over there. Jeremiah hits on this a little bit. He gives a little of what he's seen in his day. And it's even perfect for today. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 14. And the Eternal said to me, "The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, or spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart." The world celebrates their holidays as if they had come directly from God Himself. But what they don't realize is that they did come from a God, the God of this world. The world's holidays, they're just lies. They're false visions of absolutely nothing. A worthless thing, just like Jeremiah said. And not only that, but they're very deceiving. Satan does an excellent job of making it look like these holidays come directly from God. He's deceived the world into thinking that God's holy days that have a real meaning, a real vision, are done away with. And that keeping the world's holidays are the new Christian holidays that should be kept. And if you don't celebrate them, there's something pretty bad wrong with you. You must be in some kind of a weird cult again, even though there's absolutely nothing in their Bibles that support any of these ideas. But what they believe in is men and men's fables and not what the Word of God says. So here we all are celebrating when Jesus Christ returns to this earth to take His seat on His throne on this earth. And what prophetic vision does the Bible give us of this event? One of the first things that the Bible tells us will happen is that all of the human governments of the world will be dissolved. They'll be done away with and then taken over by Jesus Christ. And we see that in Revelation chapter 11, if you'll turn over there. And we went over some of these things a couple of weeks ago at Feast of Trumpets, a little over a couple of weeks ago. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" And as we learn from the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ returns, they won't know Him The world will not know him. They won't recognize him because they portray him as either being a girly looking man or maybe a helpless, vulnerable baby that needs someone to take care of it constantly. They won't know Christ as he is when he returns. Christ will return to this world as a mighty warrior, fierce and with great power. They will have no idea who he is. He will take over the world's corrupt governments by a military coup. They'll try to fight him, but he will overcome them and rule the world with a rod of iron, and together with the saints, teaching them to live by God's laws and how to live God's way of life. Micah chapter 4. And we see that in Micah chapter 4 in verse 2. I'll give you just a second. That's kind of a hard book. It's a small book and it's kind of hard to get your thumb on it. Micah chapter 4 in verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And for the first time since the Garden of Eden, a one world government will function with one world ruler, Jesus Christ. It will not be a so-called democracy. It will not be socialism. It will not be communism or fascism. Nor will it be a monarchy. It will not be man governing over man. We've already tried that for the last 6,000 years, and as we've seen, that doesn't work. It fails miserably. But it will be a divine government, the government of God. It will not be a government from the bottom up. The people will have no authority, will have no votes. They will not vote in their leaders. It will be a government, it will not be a government of or by the people, but it will be for the people. It will be a government from the top, God the Father, down. No humans will have any government office. Everyone in government service will be, at that time, be by divine beings in the kingdom of God, the God family. All government offices will be appointed by Jesus Christ. A new covenant will be put into effect immediately by Jesus Christ, and we see that in Hebrews chapter 8. If you'll turn over there. Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When God's laws are put into our minds and in our hearts, we love God's laws. We want to live by God's laws. And when people start to love and to live by those laws, by God's laws, human nature as we know it will begin to fade away. People will begin learning to live God's way instead of the destructive way of man that they've always lived in the past. People will slowly start to be converted from their old carnal self to a spiritually minded people. And eventually, human nature, man's way of life, will be a forgotten thing of the past. Wouldn't that be great? The social and religious customs that the world has known and loved for so long will be stamped out by divine force. And then a re-education process will be introduced to the world. And a spiritual conversion for the world will start to begin. All people will then begin keeping all of God's commanded festivals and Sabbaths. It's not going to be just our little group here. Zechariah 14. If you'll look at that, Zechariah 14, chapter 16. Well, actually, we're going to read a lot of in Zechariah here. We're going to begin in verse 16. Of course, we always have to read this during the feast, and I'm sure someone else is going to read it too. But that's why we're here. Zechariah chapter 14, starting in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. When Christ returns, he will enforce obedience to God, and he will enforce the observance of his customs, which include all of God's holy days. All of the people of the world today who laugh and scoff at God's people for keeping his holy days, they're going to get a big surprise when Christ returns. They'll be keeping them just like we did when they scoffed at us. And they will have no choice in the matter, because if they don't keep them, swift punishment will be brought upon them until they learn to obey God. Verse 17, and it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And I read over this last night, and it occurred to me, this verse says just something that popped in my head. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth that do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, that's proof right there that when we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, we're worshiping God and Jesus Christ. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Eternal strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not keep that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles is a worship of God in Jesus Christ. And then the world will slowly develop the fear of God that we all must have in order to be completely obedient. We have to have that fear to be obedient. Church and state will be united under Jesus Christ. There will be one government over all nations. There will be one church, one God, one religion, one education system, and one social order, and everyone on earth will finally be united. That's kind of hard to fathom now. I want to read a paragraph from the booklet Tomorrow, What Will It Be Like, by Mr. Armstrong, and he elaborates on this. This is just very brief. The vision of the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, and chapter 17, verse 9, gave the apostles Peter, James, and John a preview of Christ's coming in his kingdom as he shall come. The indication is thus given that Moses and Elijah represented the heads under Christ of state or national world government under Moses, and church or the worship or religious activity under Elijah. These two men, like the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, will then be resurrected immortal in power and glory. Certainly, the indication is given us that under Christ as King of Kings and under Christ's top team, the fathers, will be Moses over all organized national and international government, and Elijah over all organized church, religious, and educational activity. So that gives us kind of an insight on what it will be like, how it's going to, everything going to fall into place. It's going to be organized. God is going to organize what's going to happen. And I'm sure he already knows what's going to happen. He has in his mind right now exactly what he's going to do. Today, the world doesn't know that Jesus Christ will set up a kingdom on this earth. They do not know that. You speak about the kingdom of God and they have no idea what you're saying. But we do. God's called out ones. We know what's coming. We know what our job will be during that time. Attending this Feast of Tabernacles, we should all be refreshed by living these 8 days in a manner that renews our perspective of God's coming kingdom, to rededicate ourselves to go out another year progressively fulfilling the work that we have been given to do. The Feast of Tabernacles is a time to reflect on the work that God has commissioned us to do and to recharge our spiritual batteries and replenish our godly fear in order to make it through another year of living in this world, waiting on the return of Christ and the kingdom of God. That's the only way that we can make it in this world for another year. It's tough living in this world. And not only do we have to make it another year, but we have to do it with as much godly character and godly fear as we can muster. And not only that, but whatever we lack in ourselves, we have to develop it. We can never have too much of either one, godly character or godly fear. And we must strive to constantly convert ourselves from the carnal ways of this world to godly spirituality. And we come here to the Feast of Tabernacles every year to help us do just that. So while we're here, we need to enjoy ourselves. Be joyful. We don't need to worry about what's going on at home, what's going on at work, what's going on in the world around us, and there's a lot of stuff going on. We'll have plenty of time for those worries when we get back home. This is God's time. We need to focus on what God wants us to do. We need to focus on His coming kingdom. And most of all, we need to focus on where we are spiritually with God. God expects us to grow in spirit. He expects us to maintain the highest level of godly fear. That's what we need to focus on, not only here at the feast, but also when we're out there in the world. This brings us to another point that we must be aware of in ourselves at the feast and at home, is our attitudes. Our attitude toward God's people. Is it judgmental? Is it negative toward others who may not have a certain level of understanding? Do we fear God enough to obey the laws but do it begrudgingly with a negative attitude? Or do we only do it out of a fear of not receiving rewards? We have to be very careful of these things that we don't develop a bad attitude about God's way of life and how He expects us to live. And we all understand how God expects us to treat each other with love, kindness. The world doesn't treat each other with love and kindness. We have to be careful that we don't become like the world in the way that we treat each other and that we treat people in the world. And that is part of our test. God is watching us. He's watching to see how we do treat other people and the way we act in the world and in the church. And God won't accept anything less than what He requires of all of us. Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll turn over there, we'll touch on that. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 27. That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Our attitudes have a huge impact on whether or not we present ourselves holy and without blemish, because our attitudes reflect not only the level of fear that we have, but also the level of love that we are required to have in order for us to become full-fledged sons and daughters in God's kingdom. This is something that we should all look at within ourselves, and not only at the Passover season when we're absolutely required to examine ourselves, but also now at God's Feast of Tabernacles when we're replenishing our spirituality, that's a hard word to say, spirituality, and rededicating ourselves to God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we also must remember, while we're here, we set an example to everyone here at Panama City Beach. Not only here, but the other feast sites. Think about that. This is a very real responsibility. God expects us to set an example for others, for everyone out there. That example is Jesus Christ living his life within all of us, each and every one of us. At the Feast of Tabernacles, we should be living examples to this community, the fruits of a totally changed and converted life. That is a very important way in which each and every one of us can serve, is by being living examples. Jesus lived a life of cleanliness. He took care of the property of others. He undoubtedly paid his bills in full and on time. Let's be aware that our relationship with each individual with whom we come in contact with at this feast is representative of God's church as a whole. And we come in contact with a lot of people down here. We've been called out of a darkened world to be a light, to shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We don't need to hide what we do, but we do need to guard against setting a wrong example in this community, which is a host for God's feast. They're hosting this feast for us. You know, we should set good examples to them. Romans chapter 14 and verse 16. And this hits on this. This is examples of this, of being good examples. Romans chapter 14 and verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Verse 21, if you'll drop down to there. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. We are to be a light and an example. So please set a good example, and I know everyone here does, and be moderate in everything we do while we're here. God expects us not to be Christians by what we say, but by what we do. Mark chapter 7. This is another one of those scriptures we all know by heart. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And we quote this a lot talking about people of the world. But we have to be careful. We could fall into this too. This is what separates God's church from the world. This is also what the world will be watching for in us. They'll be watching to see if we practice what we preach. And we do all practice what we preach to a degree, but we have to be very careful that we practice what we preach in all points of our lives, because they are watching us. And not only them, but God is too. People in the restaurants we go to, people at the beach, people in the stores, people out there in the lobby of this motel. We have to be sure that we represent God's church and God's way of life to the very best of our abilities. And again, not only here, but at home when we get back home. So, brethren, let's have fun while we're here. Eat well, and we have been doing that. Have plenty of steak. Enjoy the fellowship of everyone being here together in one place with God the Father and Jesus Christ for the God family reunion. And we don't get to do this all the time. We get to do this once a year. Everyone can come down here and we can be with each other other than just on the internet. And remember that having godly fear, it's vital to our spirituality. God expects us to not only build the highest level of godly character possible, to also develop and maintain as much godly fear as we can. If we can do these things, and if we can hold fast to the end, then we will one day be celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles in the very kingdom of God.